Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and also a warm welcome in the Lord to those who are with us tonight as visitors. Always a privilege to be able to gather together as a congregation and with friends or family who are in from out of town or maybe even live close by already. As once more we have opportunity here as we close the Lord's Day out to be in God's house and among His people. And just like we heard tonight, or this morning rather, tonight as well, God Himself calls us to worship. And that call to worship is here in Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So let's come to God who delights to grant us grace and to hear us in Christ and ask for His blessing as we gather together tonight. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We heard that call to worship, and God has welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn for the opening song to number 187, taken from Psalm 96. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye peoples.
Majesty.
Let's remain standing as we confess our faith tonight using those well-known words of the Apostles' Creed. And after that, we'll turn to number 302 and sing, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good." And so we say then, as God's people, with one voice and in true faith, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're joining us as a visitor, we're reading through Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. And tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is on the agenda. So we're taught in God's Word that we are to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so, in the spirit of what God says to us there, we turn to 2 Corinthians 7, and it says to us here in the Holy Scriptures, beginning in verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything was said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. So there we are, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul and his exhortations of encouragement to the church at Corinth. Well, let's come to the Lord in our congregational prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the opportunity, not just for public worship, to sing songs of praise and to hear your word read and later preached, to give of our tithes and offerings, but also now, O God, to call upon you publicly in prayer. So keep us safe, we pray, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. Join us together, O God, by the working of your Spirit, that with one heart and one voice we might give you praise and thanks for your goodness given to us in Jesus Christ, and we might petition you for the daily bread that you promised to provide when we look to you for the filling and the supply that we need. So strengthen our hearts, we pray, on the one hand, and take care of our bodies on the other, that in every way we might see how, for the sake of Christ, you promise to be a faithful Father to us. We think tonight, O God, of our ongoing prayers for those outside of our congregation, and we remember Wayne Rosenboom and give you thanks for his surgery this past week. We remember Roger and Diane Cooley as they continue, O God, to bear up under his affliction. We think of William Renz and ask for your blessing upon him, and that you would be with him by your grace and Holy Spirit. We think of the John and Jessica Scruce family and pray, Lord, that if it be your will, you would provide healing and you would provide for John, especially in this time of need. Others, O Lord, that we know and love, we remember before you, and we pray for help and for encouragement and comfort and whatever else might be needed for our loved ones. Show them, O God, loving kindness and tender mercies, and show us that you hear and answer even these prayers. We pray as well for our aged members, and think of our shut-ins at Prairie View and your servant, Reverend Williamson, at Fieldcrest in Sheldon. And we think especially, Lord, as we read in the bulletin, of Matilda Alons, and ask for your blessing to be upon her and them. We forget not as well our aged members that are still living in their own homes and are themselves widows and widowers. We pray, O Lord, that each of them would know your faithfulness each day, that you would uphold them according to their needs, that you would provide them with patience, Lord, to press on and trust you each day, and that their lives and the care that you provide would not only be a testimony to them of your faithfulness, but it would encourage each of us as well, as we think of the prospect of old age coming to us one day, that we might remember even then your promise remains true: I will never leave you nor forsake you. We think as well, O Father, of the meeting of Class of Central U.S. tomorrow in Wellsburg, and we pray simply, and yet we pray sincerely, for safety of travel for the delegates and the brothers who will be examined. We Pray, O God, you would bless the Wellsburg Church as they seek to serve classes in this event. And we ask that the discussions and deliberations among the delegates would be filled with the wisdom of your word and Holy Spirit, and that those brothers who are coming for their colloquium doctum and their candidacy exams respectively would not only do well, but they would give a good account of the training they have received and of the preparedness that you have enabled them to have for the ministry. So, Lord, confirm, we pray, the desire and purpose of our hearts in this prayer, and bless the churches of our classes and of our federation in this aspect of the gospel ministry. We pray also for the couples and families in our congregation. We ask, O Lord, for growth and increase to be given according to your will, and that you would provide for parents and for husbands and wives wisdom and continuance and even contentment, O Lord, with what you are pleased to give, but that also you would confirm and establish the desire and purpose of our hearts and raise up for us families, that we might then pass that baton of the faith on to the up and coming generation, and that in every way, O God, the future of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be bright according to your promise and grace. Bless, we ask as well, our URC missionaries, as tonight we pray for your servant, Reverend Andrew Spreensma, and his work as a chaplain in the U.S. Army. We praise you, O God, for his 5 years of service at Fort Campbell. We ask that you would bless him and his wife and family to be a blessing to the new church and to the new community in which they find themselves. And we pray for your wisdom to be given to him as he seeks further training in counseling in order to minister Christ to the needs of his fellow soldiers and others that he comes into contact with. We pray as well, O God, for any who are frail, and ask that you would fortify them. For those who might be unsure, and we pray for the blessing of confidence in Christ according to that gospel promise. For any who are easily tempted, we ask, O Lord, you would enable them to put on that full armor of the gospel. And for those who have wandered away, and that you would bring them back, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the wandering sons of Zion might be restored by the gentle hand of the Good Shepherd. And we pray, Lord, for any who are restless, and ask that you would provide them with that peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard their heart and their mind in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as all of these prayers are put to you, O God, we seek only the answer that you know is best and that is needed, and we think too to bring the offering before you later in the service and pray for your blessing upon that. We give you thanks for the Alpha Center and their work, and pray that as we partner with them prayerfully and financially, they would offer faithful care and tender counseling and compassion to those who are in special needs. So hear us, O Lord, as these things are given to you, and hear us even as Christ has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 124. Maybe you've sensed a theme already in the songs for tonight. Psalm 68 and number 124 carry on that theme of God as a just and righteous judge. And we'll sing here from number 124, the first and the last. So stanza 1 and stanza 6.
Thank you.
We might not be accustomed to singing about God being terrible, but that's an older way of talking about his regal status as a just and righteous judge. And like we'll hear at one point in the sermon, that indeed, it is like Hebrews 10:31 mentions, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let's come then, as we prepare to hear from God's word in connection with its preaching. And we'll read just a portion of 2 Peter chapter 2. We heard that whole passage preached this morning, but we want to take 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, in connection with Jude, verse 6, and look at those two tonight. So since we read this passage this morning, we'll just read verses 4 through 10, and give particular attention to verse 4 here in 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So then the parallel passage to that verse 4 in 2 Peter chapter 2 is over in Jude. That's right before the book of Revelation, page 1308 in our pew Bible, 1308. And we'll just read here verses 5 through 7, that little paragraph, and give a special attention to verse 6, which is very similar to what we heard there in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. So it says here in Jude, beginning in verse 5, "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And let's take another look at our Belgic Confession, Article 12, page 74 in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal. If you're joining us as a visitor, we're making our way through a series here covering the themes and topics of the articles in our Belgic Confession, and we've been in Article 12 for a little while now on the creation of all things, especially the angels. So if you look at the bottom of page 74, five lines up from the bottom of that paragraph on the right-hand side is where we'll start to read. So it says here, "The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing. To the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments." And so we also reject then on the right-hand side of that column the error of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. So there we have Article 12 in our Belgic Confession, at least a portion of it. Well, let's pray together and ask for God's blessing on the ministry of his word, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come and, as part of the worship we render, give ear to the reading and preaching of your word. And so we pray for your blessing upon that word, though it go forth with many weaknesses and in the end is but a simple ministry. Father, bless that word to come to us in the power and unction and working of your Spirit. And bless it, O God, to teach us, to train us, to correct us, to humble us, and ultimately to Lead us to stand in a loving fear and awe of you, and to have the blessing of true faith in Jesus Christ, that we know in him that you have provided us with a faithful Savior who delivers us from the day of judgment that is coming, and who reconciles us to you by the power of his indestructible life and the efficacy of his saving death. So hear us, O God, and answer these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after having heard about the devil in the last two sermons, we turn now to consider the demons. And we'll have this sermon tonight, obviously, and maybe one more. We'll have to see how things shake down. But of course, our culture is readily familiar with the idea of the devil and of demons, right? Sports teams like the New Jersey Devils, a hockey team, is nicknamed after the demonic host. Hollywood movies, whether it's Paranormal Activity or others that have become noteworthy in our culture of late, keep these things before the general population. Fictional literature deals with demons and demonology, and even the presence, basically, or generically, I should say, of the Christian faith in Western culture, with our confession about the reality of Satan and his demonic host, keeps these things as part of the American subconscious. Not to mention things like general mythology about spiritual matters, the occult, and even other ideas. So demons and devils are not new or unknown in our culture. And maybe if we have another sermon on demons, maybe we're looking at things in reverse order tonight. But we're going to look at what Scripture says here about a certain set of the demonic host. Because boys and girls, while it's true that the devil has a whole host and army of demons who accompanied him in his rebellion against God, yet not all of those angels who'd followed him in apostasy are alive and well on planet Earth, are they? Most are, but some are not. Some have already been taken captive by the judgment of God and are awaiting ultimate and final condemnation on the last day. And that's the fact that we want to zoom in on tonight here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. So keep your... What I did tonight was I paper-clipped those passages so I can toggle back and forth to them. If I have to, I've got my notes with me. But I would suggest you somehow with a finger or a thumb have those two passages handy to go back and forth and to look at along the way. And if you have one of the inserts, you see the theme and points that we'll use tonight. Scripture describes the present and sad state of certain demons. And as it does, we learn that these demons are three things. One, they are fallen angels. Two, they are confined to a prison. And three, they are held or kept for the final judgment. Maybe we could have alternate titles to those points. They were originally angels, they are currently imprisoned, and they are ultimately condemned. So as things open up, we learn, first of all, that these demons are fallen angels. And that's something that's true not just of these demons in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, chapter 6, but all of the demons are fallen angels. And that's the clear testimony that both Peter and Jude mention, right? But notice, if you look at those two verses, they both bear witness to that fact, but they do so as they phrase things slightly differently, one from the other. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 mentions that God did not spare angels when they sinned. And Jude, verse 6, says that the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So on the one hand, Peter uses that basic word for sin in describing the apostasy of these angels, while Jude employs a more descriptive pen, and he sketches out their sin as rebellion and disobedience. And maybe we can pause for a minute to think on that. Here we are, right out of the gate, and demons are identified as apostate angels. The ones mentioned here are part of a larger group. Remember 1/3 of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God. And it uses the language there that the dragon swept 1/3 of the stars out of heaven along with him. So contrary to what the culture might think or say or tell you, demons are not the spirits of deceased wicked men. Demons are not the perverted offspring of angels and humans who have mingled together. Demons are not lesser deities, as in Greek mythology. And demons are not just an ancient Mediterranean way of personifying evil or sickness or something like that. No, demons are fallen angels. And they are under the judgment and condemnation of God. Whether they're currently imprisoned or whether, like Mark chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 8 anticipates, they are living in our Belgic Confession mentioned, living in daily torment of that future day of judgment that awaits them. Some are duly bound, and that's what Peter and Jude mention. Others, at this point, are left free to roam the earth under God's sovereignty and according to the stipulations and boundaries he establishes for them. You read about that in the Gospels, we read about that in the book of Acts, and we read about that in the testimony of church history, and even throughout the course of our own day as well. And here's the importance in terms of the significance and relevance of this kind of a confession in our contemporary culture. The curse and judgment that has come upon creation is not the way things originally were. All of the corruption that we see, whether in the spiritual realm or in the material realm, is foreign to God's good creation originally. So we look, while we walk in the midst of weakness now, and sin and death and corruption is all around us, we look one day for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, just like we'll hear about the Lord willing next week in 2 Peter chapter 3. There is coming a day when through the work of Christ at his return, God will repair his creation. He will cleanse his creation from the defilement of disobedience and from the stain of sin. He will restore all things under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. Everything will be redeemed and all things will be made new. So believe that promise, congregation. Know that it is indeed faithful and true. Anticipate the blessing of a renewed creation and of your part in the fullness of God's kingdom. The rebellion of the angels or the rebellion of our first parents, the entrance of sin, that will not have the last word in God's good creation. But his grace abounds even where sin has abounded. So live in light of that and be confident that for the sake of Christ, the victory in Jesus is your eternal inheritance. And to the point here, with the way Jude and Peter talk, there have been many interpretations and suggestions as to exactly what kind of a transgression these angels committed when they sinned. But in terms of any specifics, both Peter and Jude are silent, aren't they? All that the two of them say is Peter says they sinned, and Jude says they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And I would suggest to you that on the one hand, while those phrases do fit well with Lucifer's apostasy that we looked at from Ezekiel chapter 28, on the other hand, the way Peter and Jude phrase things, not just in the language they use, but in the broader context of each of those verses, there is room for the possibility that something more perverse was done by these particular angels who came under this particular condemnation. After all, both Peter and Jude, they both mention instances of sexual impurity in each of their contexts, and that has led many to say that these angels, along with the other angels, not only rebelled against God, but these particular angels engaged in some kind of sinister and abusive behavior against mankind. Now, that's a fairly common interpretation. It's not universal, and there are problems with it. But there does seem to be something to the merit of the idea that these particular angels who suffered this particular kind of condemnation were very likely guilty of something extra rather than just the disobedience against God in the revolt with Lucifer. But again, specifics aren't given to us here, but one thing is clear. These fallen angels, along with all of the other fallen angels, they're enemies of God, aren't they? They sinned against their Creator. They defied the limits and the habitation and the position that He had originally established for them. Maybe if we were to use criminal language, the demons are like Satan's cronies. They're his henchmen. They're his associates in waging war against God. Matthew 12 calls Satan the prince of the demons, and Matthew 25 calls the devil and his angels, as though they are the ones who belong to him, in a manner of speaking, because they're in league with him and accompany him in this war against the Lord. Like our Belgic confession said, not just Satan, but the whole host of hell is watching to ruin the church and to destroy every member thereof. You, me, and all of God's people, wherever they be found throughout time and throughout geography. And just like their king, the demon's king, ultimately is God, but just like Satan is their prince or their leader, they, like him, have come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we're called to be on guard against them, just like we heard a little bit about last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Because although these fallen angels that Peter and Jude write about, although they've been sidelined, there are other demons that are yet on the loose. And so demons are a great danger. They're to be avoided if possible. And if we ever are in a position where we engage them, we are to oppose them by God's grace. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee. And we are to rely upon God for the wisdom and the guidance we need if we're ever in that situation. The demons have a corrupt character. They have corrupt doctrine. They have corrupt activity. They have ill will, evil intent, and only a bad design when it comes to their aim and their goal against God's people in particular, or even the world in general. So let me provide three things that might help us contextualize this battle against the demonic forces this way. In the first place, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 reminds us that we face a spiritual battle, and we are called to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it's God's word that is always to be in our heart and on our mind, and that teaches us how to frame the spiritual forces of wickedness that are against us. In the second place, in Colossians chapter 2, it mentions that Christ, through his work on the cross, has triumphed over Satan and over the host of hell. He has taken away by his death the ordinances that were written against us, and through faith in him, we have freedom from any condemnation that the law might give or from any accusation that the devil might provide. And in the third place, don't forget Ephesians chapter 6, so that each day as you go into the world, as you go fight against the flesh and the devil, you dress yourself with that full armor of God, not just a helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, but the shoes of peace. All of those things that God has provided for your good, that you might praise his glory. Dress according to the battle at hand. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord of heaven and earth, and as the one who alone can protect you from the host of hell, and then rest upon that promise of the gospel, that you are free from any device that the devil might use against you in Christ, and that you stand firm, steadfast, and immovable in that promise of the gospel. As we continue, we learn that these angels who have fallen are currently confined to a prison. And if you look back and forth at the passages in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6, you see once more that they each record that language, don't they? But there's texture and there's depth with the way each of them speak as they complement one another in conveying these things to us. And in a nutshell, Peter and Jude tell us that the fallen angels in our passages tonight, they're in some kind of a hellish holding tank, waiting for that day of condemnation. Maybe if we could use a sports analogy, if you're a hockey fan, these demons have been put in the penalty box. But it's not just a several-minute window where they're going to be released and again come upon the earth. But they are kept and reserved in that penalty box until the day of great judgment. Peter says that God committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, having cast them into hell. And that phrase might be worth just a little bit of an explanation. That phrase, cast them into hell, that's one word in the Greek, and it literally means they were cast into Tartarus. And Tartarus is probably an unfamiliar word, I would venture to guess, to most of us. But Tartarus is a place that the pagan mythology talked about as sort of a prison house for deceased wicked men and for the titans of Greek mythology. So it's that realm of Tartarus that was in the culture of the day that Peter uses here as being the prison house where these fallen angels are currently confined. It's an interesting way that he writes. Only place in the whole Bible that this word and this phrase is used. But Jude says something very similar, although not with the specificity of Peter, and says that by God's command, these demons are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And think about that. What these verses tell us is a sobering reality. I would suggest to you, if we duly consider what is said to us, this is a very frightening thing that has happened to these angels. This Tartarus into which they have been cast, it's variously described as an angelic incarceration, a deep abyss into which God has plunged these rebels. Calvin put it like this: they suffer half of their punishment by the severity of their prison. So the idea is that these demons that Peter and Jude mention, they're fast bound in a dungeon-like place that is one of perdition and condemnation, gloomy darkness, held in chains, cast into Tartarus. The gloomy darkness that both Peter and Jude mention, it pictures this place as one of judgment and heavy burden. The chains that are mentioned portray the penalty that these demons bear as one that is imposed upon them, as one that they are under, and as one from which there is no relief until that day of judgment. And then the transition is simply from Tartarus into the lake of fire, where there is ultimate condemnation. And we pause again to note something about all of this, the seriousness and the soberness with which we read a passage like this. Already, in light of Lucifer's rebellion against God, already part of his host has been erased and removed from the equation, having been cast and confined in this subterranean prison house. Part of his army has already been taken away from him. In military terms, we would say this: God has met the rebellion of the devil and his angels with extreme prejudice. And he has cast these into darkness, into the dungeon. Think about it. God has not only cast Lucifer out of heaven, but has also cast some of his angels into an abyss. Maybe we could say it like this: the whole of the devil's wicked rebellion against the Most High God will come to that same ruin. It's as though these angels who were cast into this prison, in a poetic way, they're sort of a first fruits, guaranteeing that the whole of the angelic host who has rebelled against God will likewise fail. And so what do we respond with in hearing that God met with such severity the rebellion and resistance of the angels? Well, we stand in awe of God's judgment, congregation, just like Peter would say. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, what makes you think he's going to spare you when you sin? and that his judgment won't also be heavy upon unrepentant and unbelieving human beings. God's judgment is nothing to be taken lightly, and God's judgment is nothing to be trifled at. For these fallen angels, and for all of the rest of Satan's host, there is no hope, there is no salvation, there is no redemption. Their gloom foretells their certain doom, and their chains foretell eternal pains. But guess what? That's not so with the sons of Adam, is it? For fallen man, there is hope. For fallen man, there's the promise of the gospel and of a Redeemer who has come to save God's elect. For fallen man, there is that promise of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ and find in him freedom and deliverance. Pardon, full and free, from the coming judgment that you deserve. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad about that word of the gospel? Because guess what, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults? The message of the gospel announces that there is life and light in Jesus Christ. He's the bread that has come down from heaven for us and for our salvation. He's the good shepherd who came to seek and to save the sheep who were lost. He's the eternal Son of God who came to make us the redeemed sons of God. Remember our sermon on Christmas Day from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14? It's not angels that he helps, but he gives help to the sons of Abraham. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Aren't you glad that we weren't cast off like these angels were? That we weren't put in a position to have no hope like they were? It's Psalm 103. Listen to what Psalm 103 says, verses 10 to 14, if you want to write the reference down. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Those are the words of true faith. And those are the words that no fallen angel will ever speak in spirit and in truth. In all that you do this week, remember that promise of the gospel, congregation. Come to Jesus Christ in true faith and with real repentance. And in him believe that that promise of forgiving grace is yours. And then go. In light of that mercy that is freely made known and granted in full measure, and live a life of humble gratitude and service to God and to one another and to all of those around you. That guilt, grace, and gratitude might be so familiar to us, but it really does sketch out the service and the life that God calls us to carry out and that he provides for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. As things come to a close, let's see that these angels are held for the final judgment. Once more, verse 4 in chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verse 6 in the book of Jude agree here. And again, there's that same pattern of unity, but there's also some variety in the way that they speak. And all of this, in the third point, picks up on what we just confessed in that second point, doesn't it? That being confined in a prison is unto this being kept for the final judgment. So the gloomy darkness and chains that Peter and Jude mention are essentially, if I can say it like this, there's some kind of an intermediate state, a holding tank for these particular demons as they await that day of condemnation at the return of Christ. And the judgment that has already come to pass upon them now will then be fully and publicly and openly displayed. Let me pause on that for a minute. Because we might wonder, how can it be and why would it be that since these angels have already been judged in this way, what's the need then for a final judgment at the end of the age? That's worth unfolding at least a little bit. Let me offer what I would call a theological principle. Just because a sentence has already been issued doesn't mean that nothing further can be done or that anything additionally doesn't make any sense. Think about it like this. The judgment that these fallen angels have come under reveals to us that God has given this judgment because of sins that have been committed by them against Him. And so what God has done in bringing down these angels to the lowest depths of Tartarus is just and right and good and true. That much we acknowledge, because God does no wrong. No injustice is ever given out by Him. But since in God's providence and in God's decree, the end of all things has not yet come, the judgment on these demons has not yet formally and publicly been finalized. And while their circumstances won't change, ultimately, on that last day, the wrinkle that will come to pass then is that everyone will see and know and recognize that their condemnation, along with all of the other demons, is deserved and that it is final. Now, both of those are still the case for these demons who are confined in a prison. It is deserved, and in some sense, it is final, because it's not going to change, even if it will be displayed on that last day. That's part of what the judgment at the last day is for. A public vindication that God is a just and righteous judge against all evildoers and rebels. And guess what? In principle, that same thing will be true of the final judgment as it pertains to human beings as well. Those who are now dead in a state of sin and unbelief, they're in hell. Their ruin is set. Their condemnation is just. And their hope is gone. There is no second chance. But the revelation of that condemnation that they are presently under, and that's a fearful thing to consider. Not only that there are angels who are currently confined in a prison house of hell, but that there are untold millions of people suffering judgment because of sin and unbelief and unrepentance. But the revelation of that will be openly and finally and eternally declared when Christ returns at the last day and the lake of fire becomes the habitation of all of God's enemies. Belgic Confession, Article 37. Look it up this week. Let me close things out this way. Just think what that day will bring and what that day will be like. Fallen men and demons alike brought before the judgment seat of God for public sentence. The ones that Peter and Jude write about, they're being kept. That's a military term. They're being reserved, held for that day. And in that fact, which we would not know about except for these words that God reveals to us through these apostles, we are given a striking testimony to the severity of God's justice. So let us stand in awe of He who is terrible in His might and in His wrath. Let us stand in fear of God. There's a proper sense in which we ought to be afraid of God. But to talk about the fear of the Lord is more than just being afraid of the Lord. It's in Jesus Christ coming to acknowledge God as supreme, as the one we love and worship and adore and desire to live for. Because He has not treated us according to what our sins deserve, but that He has in Christ forgiven us and reconciled us, adopted us as His children, and reaches out to us in that promise of the gospel. If you're asleep to these things, wake up. If you're proud and think you can stand in your own strength, tremble and be humbled. Repent of your sins, confess them to God, and believe in Jesus Christ from the heart, because there is no other way to escape the wrath that is coming. Only in Christ is there refuge and safety from the storm of that judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But John chapter 3, verse 16 remains true, doesn't it? And whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Hear that and trust Him. Receive that promise as God's gift, a gift of grace to you. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask only that you would bring it to us and plant it in our hearts, that you would give us true faith to understand and believe all that you say to us in the scriptures, and that these things, O God, would not only humble us, but they would teach us to revere you and to love you and to have a sure hope in the promises you have so clearly and readily spoken in your word. So establish all of these things, we pray, deep within us. May you weave them into the fiber of our very being. And, O God, may we be trophies and testimonies to your amazing grace throughout the course of the ages of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 368. Rejoice, the Lord is King. We'll sing all the stanzas of 368. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that goes to support the ongoing work of the Alpha Center. And our closing doxology will be number 493, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and may God bless you as you give. Thank you. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.